Matthew 27 to 51 is a great passage to study. In fact, there are so many ingredients we should be able to understand. And I could see the time limitation and restraint this morning. So I assume that I may be able to cover just only the first part of the message this morning. We studied and examined the previous passage to understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is also important to note that all three synoptic gospels, when I'm talking about synoptic gospels, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three gospels are synoptic gospels. Those synoptic gospels report that on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the sun was darkened from the sixth to the ninth hour, which means from the noon time until 3 p.m. So for 3 hours, there was darkness. Matthew is the only biblical source to mention a few additional supernatural phenomena that accompany the rending of the temple veil. Matthew 27, 52-53, just to remind ourselves of the text, let us read the verses together in unison. From verse 50 to 53, all together in unison. Sherry. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the rocks. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Amen. In this extended narrative, Matthew reports an earthquake that apparently accompanied the tearing of the temple temple veil. During this earthquake, not only were rocks split, but tombs were opened, and some of God's people from previous times were resurrected. So in summary, at the death of Jesus, the gospel authors report at least 5 supernatural phenomena that were possibly related. Number 1, the darkening of the sun from the 6th until the 9th hour. Number 2, the tearing of the temple curtain or veil. Number 3, the graves were opened. Number 4, the resurrection of the dead saints. Not all, but simply the text says dead saints. Number 5, an earthquake. Today we are going to look into these extraordinary events following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even the heaven and earth and death and life became witnesses of the death of Christ Jesus on Calvary's cross. There was a very unusual and extraordinary event inside of the temple first. So we are going to examine that particular event happened inside of the temple. Probably the most significant event in relation to the death of Jesus Christ is the tear of the veil or curtain in the temple. First of all, we must study a bit complicated part of the tabernacle structure. If you have never studied about the tabernacle, I think you need to understand it a little bit. We must know that the temple site, not just the temple building, temple site has 3 partitions. So the most outside court is being called as the court for the Gentiles. The next one, middle one, is women's court. And the next one, inside one, is inner courts for both men and the priests. And then obviously in the center of it, there is a temple building itself. The temple building is divided into 2 parts. And the first part, as soon as you enter the door of the temple, that place is being called as holy place. And the innermost part, the next one, the second partition, the second part is being called as the Holy of Holies. The name itself is very curious. We need to pay attention to the name Holy of Holies. We understand what holy means. Then how can this adjective holy, which is an abstract kind of idea or state or condition, how come this adjective has a plural form, holies? We can say books, but how come holy becomes holies? How can we measure or count holy as if it is a numerical quality? We understand that something might be holier than something else. But what does it mean by holies? It is a purely a Hebrew expression of absolute holiness. It also speaks of God's majestic holiness. We need to understand this very concept to fully appreciate what happened on the day when Jesus was crucified in the place called the most sacred holy place, Holy of Holies. The priests served and ministered to God in the temple, but not all the priests were accessible to every part of the temple. Only the high priest of the year could enter the innermost part of the temple, which is called Holy of Holies, or sometimes we may call it sanctuary, once a year. It happened on the Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, for the sins of the people of Israel. Any violation to this rule was punished by death, and holiness was not to be violated. By the way, God has so many attributes, and the most significant, the most important attribute is His holiness. In order to protect the honor of the Holy of Holies, this place was separated from the rest of the temple with a covering veil. So you enter into the temple through the temple door, that's the holy place. Then next place with a partition, that is the innermost Holy of Holies, but in between them it is covered. It is separated by a covering veil. Thus the priests could enter the holy place every day in order to refill the oil to burn the light in the sanctuary or holy place, and to burn incense, and once a week to change the showbread on the table inside of the temple. When they entered, they could neither see nor enter into the Holy of Holies, which was behind the curtain or behind the veil. Ordinary priests and commoners could not possibly see the innermost part of the temple. Before the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, he could not just enter, he could not just walk into the Holy of Holies, but in fact, even before he could enter the place, he himself had to offer a sin offering to be forgiven, to be purified first. The main reason why the Holy of Holies must be separated from the rest of the temple is because it was a place where God met his people. So in other words, that place has been a symbol or significant place. Symbolically, God is everywhere, but in particular, that place has been known as a place where God meets with his people. As a token of this blessing, there was the Ark of the Covenant. By this point, we must know and remember that the Holy of Holies was the most sacred place on earth. And no one was allowed to access to this place except the high priests only once a year. Then it was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. In the Solomonic temple, as you can imagine, David prepared all the materials and eventually Solomon was able to build a temple. So we call this temple as a Solomonic temple. There were doors of olive tree in front of the Holy of Holies. So if you look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 31, the King James Bible does have a bit difficult words here, so you may not be able to properly understand it. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 31 says, "And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree, the lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall." With the word the oracle refers to the Holy of Holies, which is also called as inner sanctuary. So, The veil was hung to cover the Holy of Holies. There were doors, lintel, and side posts. Thus we may say that the veil covered those doors. The veil is a singular word in the passage, or curtain, the veil, is a singular word in this given passage, so that I assume that it was a single piece of veil. There is no mention of the number of curtains or veils for their covering, but by just looking at the number of the noun as a singular noun, I just assume that it must be a single piece of a veil. These doors possibly were taken down by King Hezekiah when he had to offer tribute to the Assyrians in 2 Kings 18, verse 16, which says, "At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." So I'm not sure whether when it says the doors of the temple simply talks about initial entrance door, or even it includes the door going into the inner sanctuary. But it is very possible that that door is also included, though it's not very clear. There are two more temples and after Solomonic temple. We know that there was a Zerubbabel's temple, we call it Second Temple, upon which eventually Herod's temple was built. And also in the book of Ezekiel, last part of the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 and onwards till the last chapter of the book, chapter 48, you will know that there is Ezekiel's temple. However, these temples are not our immediate concerns for today's study, so I'm not going to deal with it today. In Herodian's temple, there was a single veil in front of the Holy of Holies according to Josephus' testimonies. Josephus is a, well, some people call him as a Roman historian, but in fact he's a Jewish man, and he wrote history books very much in detail, and we must understand that in fact he was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. Therefore, we can trust in his testimonies concerning Jerusalem destructions and all those events happened around that time. Then there is also a record that there were two veils in front of the Holy of Holies, which were pierced by Roman general Titus after his conquest. So on the one hand, Josephus is saying that there was one veil. However, he also records that there were two veils in the front of the Holy of Holies, and the Roman general Titus pierced them with his knife after his conquest. Then what happened? It indicates that there must be a kind of renovation taken place between the day of Jesus' death and the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. It could be understood that the veil was torn at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and it must have been replaced. Then the priest brought two veils instead of one, and otherwise we cannot reconcile these two differences. We have to depend on Jewish sources to know exact shape of the veil and manners of handling of it. According to rabbinical and midrashim sources, the veil was one hand breadth in thickness. One hand breadth. So the thickness was about something like this. If Josephus' record is trustworthy, it was 55 cubits high and 16 cubits wide. One cubit is the forearm length from the tip of the middle finger here, then to the bottom of the elbow. So from here to here, this size is one cubit. It could be between 44.4 and 52.9 centimeters. If we just generalize it to be 50 centimeters for our simple calculation, the height of the veil was 27.5 meters, and its length Its width was 8 meters, by which we may assume the grandeur structure of the Herodian temple. So Herod built the temple. He made really a huge architect. The veil was woven on a loom, having 72 rods, and over each rod were 24 threads. But there is a contradicting record as well. It just says that there were just 72 threads over 72 rods. So I do not know which one is right, but according to Jewish traditions, both records are coming down to us. It is also said that there was women who made the veil funded from the heave offerings. It is probably correct to say that they made two veils in every year. Another Jewish source says there were two veils, one spread out and one folded up. If the one which was spread out was made unclean, they spread out the one which was folded up. On the eve of the Day of Atonement, they bring in the new one and take out the old one. According to another Jewish source, it says in quote, 300 priests had to perform its ritual bath. The priests used to descend into the ritual bath and dip the veil therein, the bath being outside, but within the temple enclosure. When they came out of the bath with the veil, they spread it out in the hell, H-E-L, which is a place within the fortification of the temple. So 300 priests got involved in this washing, bathing business. Hope that by now we can appreciate the gigantic size of the veil. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom on the day when Jesus was crucified. During that time when he was crucified on Calvary's cross, it was torn from the top to the bottom. Having known the size of the veil, we must be surprised that the veil was actually torn. In particular, if Josephus' record is correct, then the veil is more than 20 meters high, 25, 26, 27, and who was able to go into the temple without being detected or caught by the priests? And who is able to go in there and tear it from the top to the bottom? Not from the bottom to the top. In order to tear it from top to the bottom, a very long ladder was needed. And who could possibly bring such a thing into the holy place in the temple in secret? Its thickness, again, is a hand breadth, which is about 2.5 to 4 inches. When I'm talking about hand breadth, I'm talking about from here, one end of finger hand to the other end. This is hand breadth. So that much thick. If you try to tear maybe 15 sheets of papers, try to do it. How difficult it is. Can you tear 100 papers? But we are talking about the curtain of that thickness. It is not easy to tear it through unless there were some cooperative work of a large number of people with sharp knives, especially once after it was cut on the top, it had to be teared down, which means that there had to be cooperative work. Alone, one man cannot do this. The innermost veil could not be torn unless evil men who despised the Lord came in and tear it on purpose. Traditionally, it happened at least two times. One, during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who stole holy objects as well as veils, and two, during the time of Jerusalem destruction by the Roman general Titus. Probably you are familiar to the story of General Titus's conquest of Jerusalem. But if you have not been studying the scriptures more consistently, probably you have never heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was an evil Greek king who wanted to bring Greek culture everywhere, including Judah. He forced the Jews to stop doing their religious rituals And so in the temple, he erected an altar to Zeus Olympus. Sacrifices were made at the feet of an idol in the image of the king. So those people who are studying the prophetic utterances in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, they oftentimes call him as a type of Antichrist to come in the future. So that much evil person. Having considered all these facts, we cannot but conclude that the tearing of the veil was a miraculous work of God, which must have given a great deal of anxieties to the people of Israel, in particular the priests. We know that the priests were the enemies of Jesus, and they claimed their prerogatives over the temple matters, from the temple services to its management. And the Sadducees were the priestly families, and we also understand that the Pharisees were always against Jesus, and they were planning to kill Jesus, crucify him. Therefore, they would not allow anything to happen in the temple precincts which could be related to the death of Jesus Christ. Such a great event like tearing the inner veil could make their people worried and scared. And they might say, because you have killed Jesus, such a thing happened. And so all the accusations and blames might be coming upon them. So they must be very scared. Especially, they were afraid of the people. The priests and the Sadducees would not like to see any spectacular event happen at the time of the death of Jesus. People might relate it to Jesus and bring accusations to the priests and the religious leaders. Truly, some strange things happened at the time of Jesus Christ. It is attested by extra-biblical sources, in particular both Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmud. And I'm going to mainly quote from Jerusalem Talmud. And the Jerusalem Talmud writes as follows, in quote, "It has been taught, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western light went out, the crimson thread remained crimson, and the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand. They would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. Said to the temple, Rabban Yohanan ben Zakkai, O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that you will end up destroyed, for it has been said in Zechariah 11:1, Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." End of quote. So that's recorded, that is written in Jerusalem Talmud. There are a few significant points we need to consider. The time reference of all these events recorded in this particular Talmud section is around the time of Christ's death from this record. It says 40 years before the destruction of the temple, which took place around 70 AD, that's the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and temple was also destroyed. So 40 years before then is around the time of Christ's crucifixion. How exact number 40 years may be, I do not know. But approximately 40 years we estimate, then it is coming around the time of Christ's crucifixion. The western light went out on its own in an uncanny manner. According to the Talmud, this western light or western lamp was the central lamp of the menorah. Do you know what menorah is? That is a candle light. And there are seven candles and three in the middle. There is a center candle. And that is being called as western light. And the general tradition is that this lamp, centerpiece, was never allowed to go out while the other six lamps burned during the night. According to the rabbinic tradition, this western lamp remained lit long beyond the normally expected time, miraculously, indicating God's blessing and or God's presence. Accordingly, the regular self-extinguishing of the main lamp in the temple we find described in the Jerusalem Talmud above would seem to indicate the departure of God's presence or lack of his blessings. A thread which supernaturally changed from a crimson color to white on the Day of Atonement, as recorded in post-Old Testament Jewish tradition, ceased to do so. So crimson thread remained as just a crimson thread. The thread's miraculous change in color was thought to display symbolically God's fulfillment of his promise in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18, which says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like a crimson, they shall be as wool." End of quote. End of the verse. The cessation of this miraculous event seems to imply that the rituals of the Day of Atonement were not effectively dealing with the people's sins. On the Day of Atonement, when lots were cast to choose goats, there were two goats, so one goat is supposed to be taken for a scapegoat, and the other one was supposed to be given to the Lord, so slaughtered and blood was supposed to be brought into the innermost side in the temple. And the lot for the Lord always came up in the left hand, according to this Jerusalem Talmud. Over a number of years, this consistently inauspicious result was recognized as a disturbing variance from the normal statistical expectation. Significantly, rabbinic tradition also reports that at an earlier time, the lot for the Lord always came up in the right hand as a sign of God's favor, but somehow always it came up on the left hand side. The gates of the temple opened at night on their own in an inexplicable manner. It was closed properly by the duty priests, but in the morning, the temple was opened. This unusual pattern seems to demonstrate either a departure of God's presence or an invitation to invaders, or both of them. The Talmudic tradition clearly presents the event as a portent of coming destruction, as we have already quoted before, indicates, "O temple, why do you frighten us? We know that ye will find ye will end up destroyed, for it has been said, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Although no curtain is mentioned here in the Talmud, the tradition of gates being opened, temple gate, it's a temple gate, opened apart from any human intervention is possibly conceptually the closest to the supernatural opening of the temple veil. The veil, the true veil, what we learn from this lesson is that in the book of Hebrews later on, in fact, it has a great significance. The true veil was torn with the crucifixion of Jesus. Among the most profound and puzzling texts in the Synoptic Gospels is the report that at Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From a spiritual and biblical perspective, the book of Hebrews provides good sources for our understanding. What is a spiritual and biblical understanding of the tear of the veil? I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. And we are going to read a few verses from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6. Verse 19, let us read it together. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, amen." So the believer's hope is secure within the veil. within the veil. The place within the veil is the innermost sanctuary or holy of holies. Our security is in the presence of God. Innermost place, sacred place. And chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. Okay, let's read it together. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Amen. So it's a second veil. It's because first veil is on the temple entrance door. The second one is just in front of the most inner sanctuary inside of the temple. We should pay attention to the phrase the second veil, because the first veil was at the temple door, and second veil was in the front of the Holy of Holies, and the veil is identified. The veil is identified with Christ's flesh. Let's turn our Bibles to chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. Let's read it. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Amen. So here, a new and living way is made for the sinners to have an access to the presence of God. In the past, we were not able to do it. But there is a living and there is a new way. And Jesus Christ has consecrated it for us. And it comes through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Therefore, when the temple veil was torn on Calvary's cross, Jesus' body, his flesh, was torn. As the tear of the veil opened the way from the holy place to the most inner sacred place, Holy of Holies, so the tear of the body of Christ opened a new and a living way by which we can enter the kingdom of light and the life of eternity. We are allowed to go to the presence of God directly through this broken body of Christ. Because through that broken body, there is a new and living way. Therefore, everyone who goes through that new and living way to get to heaven must go through his broken body and his blood. Matthew's word order stresses that the direction of the tear in the temple veil was downward. In other words, from heaven to earth. Matthew likely saw the direction of the tear as verification that this was an act of God. Likewise, Jesus was the Lamb of God coming from heaven to deliver us from our sins. That is another reason that there is no other Savior for mankind. In all other religions, men are doing something in order to please God. But in Christianity, God knows that no amount of man's efforts and work will be able to bring them to his presence. Thus, God sent his only begotten Son to this world to die, to break his body, to shed his blood for our redemption and our salvation. He is a unique Savior. There is no other Savior like him. Through his brokenness of the flesh, of his flesh, we have a new and living way. If you have not walked through that way yet, you are outside of the kingdom of God. You are outside of eternal life. As Jesus Christ opened his body, his flesh was broken and blood was shed by being soaked and washed and bathed with the blood of Jesus. We can go through the new and living way to the presence of God. I hope that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not saved yet, you will come through that way. If you have believed somehow that you are saved because, you know, week after week you have been coming to church, you have followed your parents, or you have followed your loved ones and friends, well, coming to church does not save you. You need to walk through the new and living way, which is made by the broken flesh of our Savior Jesus. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, We are grateful for that miraculous event recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Likewise, heavenly gift, Jesus Christ, hung on the cross. He was torn. Through his broken flesh, Lord, blood was gushed out. Only through that blood of Jesus we can be washed from our sins. We can be washed away our sins. Dear gracious Lord, thank you for the power and efficacy of the blood of Jesus. If there is anyone who has not been washed by the blood of Jesus, O Lord, touch those individuals' hearts and move their minds. They may come to the saving knowledge of Jesus by trusting, by putting their confidence in Jesus Christ as the only Savior whose blood can wash their sins away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.